source of one of the beauties of our Protestant heritage, that we laymen can have our say too, and we are not prohibited to have our own ideas. Here in Poland, of course, I'm at liberty even to give you these ideas, which will not necessarily be the ones which would be officially approved by the church. What is the doctrine of the Trinity? The Trinity is, according to the doctrine, one God, one substance, or one essence, but manifested in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons. Aha! So you will say, we are ruled by a committee, by a president, vice president, secretary, treasurer. Now, this is not the case, because the word persona in Latin has quite different meaning from what we now ordinarily call a person. When the creeds were formulated about 1500 years ago, the word persona had quite a different meaning. And I think I can make that clear by giving you an example, which of course, as all example, is not a good thing, but it might help you to clarify what we are talking about. And I will talk for a moment about myself, Ludwig Roman. And I am one, sitting right here. But I am three personae, three different persona, toward my parents, toward my wife, and toward my children. Toward my parents, I have a very specific, characteristic, unique attitude. It can be an attitude of obedience, of the will to do what they ask, what they have taught me. I can be a very good son, but I can be an indifferent son, and I can be a very bad son. I can be a very rebellious son who militates against what they tell me. They say that's all fact, you don't understand our generation, that's all nonsense. I can be rebellious to the point of killing my father or my mother, or even both. This has happened, you see. I can have the whole spectrum from absolute embracing love to absolute, but still it is a unique relation from me as a son toward my parents. Now, the relation from me, Ludwig Roman, toward my wife is an entirely different relation. It is a relation where we both stand on the same level, and where we pledge each other complete cooperation for life, for better and for worse, in sickness and in death, and in health, there was part. She shares with me, and I share with her all my joys and sorrows, and my victories and defeat. Now, this is, again, the ideal situation, but in practice it might be quite different. There may be indifference, and there may be hatred, and bickering, and backbiting, and hate, and violence, and betrayal, and abandonment, and even death, again death, at the absolute extreme. So we have the entire gamut, from complete embracing, all embracing love of your wife, to complete repudiation and hate and death. But still, it is a different relation, a uniquely different relation, which we cannot, I hope, confuse with the relation I have toward my parents. And the third relation to my children, of course, is again a different relation, a uniquely different relation. There I, if I am a good German father, I lay down the law, you see, and they say, you have to do that. And that's one way. And if I am a little bit more intelligent, then I will set an example. I will show the children, through my way of life, how they should live. And if I am a good father, I hope, for some reason, that they will be good children, because they are brought up in a good atmosphere. But again, it can be quite different. I can be a drunkard, and I can abandon my home and move out and live with another woman and do all kinds of terrible things. Again, I have the gamut from complete love and devotion to my children to complete indifference and repudiation. But again, my relation is uniquely different from the first two relations, and possibly cannot be confused with that. And still it is the one person I who This is three persona. Now, if I may show this graphically, as an engineer, I like to show these things graphically. I would say this here, this circle is I, and the relation toward my parent is the relation where I grow up. The relation toward my wife is horizontal because we stand on the same level, and the relation toward my children goes this way as the father down. So you see, we have three personae. Here's one, here's the second, here's the third, and in the middle still it is I who is one person. Now, this of course is not the Holy Trinity, but this idea, which incidentally is not mine, I heard it a number of years ago at some meeting, I think it's a very helpful idea to give you some concept of what you're talking about. Now, who believes in the Trinity? Of course, we don't know that. We cannot look into other people's hearts. All we can say is that the Trinity is taught and confessed to and by many millions of people. We Lutherans are in good company. The entire Eastern Orthodox Church confesses the Trinity. The Roman Catholic Church confesses the Trinity, all its 800 million of it. The Church of England confesses it, and as a consequence, the Episcopalians. The Reformed Church is confessed, Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and the Churches of Christ. So we are in good company in confessing this rather strange concept as the basis of our faith. Now, let's look at the three persons, the three personae, one by one. What do we know about the Father? What does the Creed say? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This isn't much, but it is the beginning at least. God is almighty, that is all-powerful, and he has created this universe. He has created it and he sustains it up to this very moment. Now, the chief characteristics of our universe, as I see it, as a, well, as an engineer, as a scientist, or whatever you may call me, is order. Whether you look through the telescopes and study the heavenly bodies, or whether you look through the microscopes, or through the electron microscopes, or make X-ray, and all kinds of sophisticated investigations into the smallest matter of the universe. Everywhere we see order, we see wonderful laws which govern the relation between these bodies. This order has been created out of chaos, out of a disorder. The cosmos, the ordered world, using the word, the cosmos, is just the opposite of chaos, out of the disordered world. Now, our world is an ordered world. That's not the slightest question. The accuracy of these physical laws is so great that it may stagger the imagination. Now, we, for instance, derive our time from the movement of the body. For many, many, many centuries, man has derived time from the movement of the stars, from the rotation of our Earth. But more recently, the physicists have switched to the other end of the scale. Now, time is defined by the vibrations of atoms. We have an isotope of a rare gas, krypton, and the vibrations of this isotope are so accurate that our atomic clocks are now set by this vibration. And I tell you, if you, where do I have that written down? If you have set a watch 2,000 years ago, just before the birth of Christ, and if you would check it today, it wouldn't be off by more than 1/1000 of a second. Now this is the accuracy with which the universe is run. And I see the hand of our heavenly creator in this orderliness, in this magnificent cosmos which we have. Now the idea, for instance, that the sun would not go down in the evening and would not come up the next morning, but would shine in the middle of the night, I mean, this is an idea which is so preposterous that I don't think anybody could even consider. And just because it's so preposterous, it is used here in this poem from Alice in Wonderland, which I read a number of days ago in my first lecture. The sun was shining on the sea, shining with all its might. He did his very best to make the billows smooth and bright, and this was odd because it was the middle of the night. I mean, it is more than odd. It is absolutely terrifying, the idea that our physical laws would be upset because we wouldn't have anything to plant and to harvest. I mean, the disorder, to me, staggers the imagination. We know the sun will rise in the east. We know if we put seeds into the ground, they will come up and bear fruit manifold to sustain man and beast. Ultimately, man. And this brings me to man, whom God not only created, and whom God not only sustains, but for whom he has done something else. He has given him the law. God is the father, not only of the physical world, the creator, not only of the physical world, but also of the moral world. Quite explicitly, God has specified what man must do and what man must not do. He has given the law to the Jews, but he has implanted the law into every human being. Goethe has expressed it, and I may read you three lines in German, then I will translate it into English. Ganz leise spricht ein Gott in unserer Brust, ganz leise, ganz vernehmlich, zeigt an, was zu ergreifen ist und was zu fliehen. That's in Torquato Tasso, in one of his plays, and it's translated, very softly a God speaks in our breast, very softly, very perceptibly, indicating what should be grasped and what should be fled. So everybody, even if he's not familiar with the Mosaic law and with all its ramifications and all its details, he knows when he does anything whether it is right or whether it is wrong. Now, man has been endowed by his creator, by God, the Father, with what the philosopher calls free will, the faculty to accept or to reject, to obey or to disobey. It is disconcerting but true that man is more inclined to rebellion, to defiance, and to disobedience than to the opposites. As Paul has said, the good that I should, I do not, but the evil which I should not, that I do. In other words, man has the tendency to defy God's order, his cosmos, and to bring disorder, that is chaos, into his cosmos. He brings disorder into the world of order of God. And this is most serious. Theology has a fateful three-letter word for it, sin. And the wages of sin are death. Many people, millions of people, worry and fret about what will happen to them when they pass away. Will they join the heavenly host, or will they end up in the lake of fire? Such concern may be quite legitimate, but frankly, it has never worried me, Panduli, Rather, I'm inclined to say with Faust, das drüben kann mich wenig kümmern. The other side weighs little on my mind. Now, you may have different feelings, but this is the way I feel. But the more I am concerned with the situation here on earth, as long as I live, as long as I am able to do something, what can I? Didn't I read somewhere? I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength. And I'm ahead of myself. We still deal with the Father, our relation to him, his relation to us. When we break the law, when we bring disorder into his world of order, when we sin, to say it plainly, we provoke him to anger, to wrath. We fret, we worry, we are depressed, burdened with a guilt which seems unbearably heavy. But God is not only all-powerful, he is all-knowing and all-loving. Having created man as he is, with his free will, he knows his predicament. In his wisdom and love, he designed the way of salvation, the way of reconciliation. Sinning against God is a most grievous sin, and nothing less than Godhead himself can straighten out this mess into which man has gotten himself. Therefore, God asked another persona of the Godhead, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to become man and to atone in our stead for our sins. So great is his love for fallen man. Here we are faced with a paradoxical situation. Can God be wrathful and loving at the same time? Are these attitudes mutually exclusive? The answer is an emphatic no. Look at a human father. If he is stern, forbidding, austere, with a hard, unforgiving penchant for obedience, he may scare the hell out of his children. But I'm afraid that they won't be very well-rounded people, that many of their faculties will be stunted. But if the father or the mother is only loving, only forgiving, if the parent says, of course you may have that, of course everything will be all right, of course we will straighten this out for you, then the result will be equally unsatisfactory. Only this paradoxical, this paradoxical blend of sternness and love, of justice and forgiveness, will bring out the full flavor. Another observation is in order. Our religion, our Christian religion, is the only one in which God gives. In all other world religion, God demands. On spotted lambs, turtle doves, virgins, captive warriors, tigers. In the Christian religion, God gives. He gives no less than his only begotten Son. That is part of the Godhead himself. What a magnificent, sublime concept. We come to the second persona, to the Redeemer. Jesus the Christ stands in the center of our faith. All the spotlights are concentrated on him. Look at the abundance of hymns sung in his praise, prayers offered to him. Almost nothing is done in the church without invoking his name. Look at the lengths to which the creeds go to explain him. Why is that so? Two answers are suggested. Let me take the second point first. Why the creeds look at such lengths to explain it? I believe this has to do with man's penchant for rationalization. He wants to rationalize the concept of Christ as true God, begotten of the Father before eternity, and also true man. Is a paradox which can be apprehended only by faith and never by reason. Reason permits only two alternatives. The two arch heresies which have bedeviled, I think that's a good word, which have bedeviled the church from the very beginning. The one extols Jesus as a wonderful preacher, a fine moralist, a powerful healer, a prophet. Why? A man of God. And there they stop. They deny the divinity of Christ. That's one else. Very much rampant in Germany at the end of last century. The other heresy, more subtle, affirms Christ's deity, but maintains that the Godhead, that is the substance, is so ineffable, so divine, that it cannot possibly be desecrated, contaminated by humanity, by flesh. Jesus Christ, they maintain, was divine all the time. He assumed humanity, like a cloak, like a mask. He went through the motions of a human mortal, but he never was one. Pitted against these heresies are the creeds which affirm the great, sublime paradox, true God and true man. Because only true God and true man can rectify the sin committed by man against God, or against God by man. See, Christ, true God and true man, because only true God can rectify the sin committed by man. This situation is somewhat similar to the Father paradox of Ra and Lot. You see, that's the second paradox. The first, very pregnant, very marvelous paradox that the Father is at the same time wrathful and loving. Now here we have a second profound, very profound paradox that Christ is God and man. He is neither God nor man. He is God and man. Now the answer to the other point, namely why this great length and this preoccupation with Christ in our service, in our prayers, In the entire Christian church, the Lutheran church included, why is this great preoccupation with Christ? This comes from the true man concept. God the Father as the first cause, as the prime mover, as the source of all being, is difficult to visualize. To visualize, and the emphasis is on visualize. You can represent him as a man. Michelangelo did in his magnificent frescoes in the Sistine Chapel in Rome. But this is a symbolic representation. God the Father is not man, and certainly to me he is not an old man. And still greater difficulties pertain to the Holy Spirit. What he is, what his office is, I'll discuss in a moment. We all agree though that he is not a dog. He is not a dog. He is represented by a dog. So we have difficulties of visualizing God the Father. We have difficulties of visualizing God the Son. But with Jesus Christ, the situation is different. He was, as we believe and confess, true God and true man. And while we may have difficulties to apprehend fully his Godhead, we are firm ground to visualizing him as a man, as one of us. That is, we think we are. How Jesus, the Palestinian Jew, really looked, we don't know. Photography didn't exist when he walked on earth, when he hiked around on these dusty desert roads. I have some idea how he may have looked. I have stronger ideas how he did not look. Jesus did not look like a Negro, as he has been carved out by Negro Christians in Central Africa with typical Negroid features, and he did not look like a Chinese. I saw a very charming slant-eyed Madonna joyfully holding the slant-eyed Christ child over her head, carved out of ivory, made by a Chinese Christian, and brought back to the missionary headquarters in the Fiesole, Franciscan cluster outside of Florence. I also do not believe that he looked exactly like this well-known picture used in many churches with these soulful, large blue eyes and these blonde, long hair flowing down, well groomed hair. I do not think that he looked like that. But I do not suggest that it is in any way wrong that each ethnic Christian group pictures him in their own ethnic image. It has been done through all times. But I don't think that he looks at the Christ, Jesus, the man, going around the house. Now let's come back to the central issue. The Father, stern and loving, and the Son, true God and true man. What makes us believe these paradoxical truths? How do we know all this? Who induces faith? This, my friends, is the office of the Holy Spirit, of the third persona, or to be more accurate, this is one of his offices. It is expedient that I return to the Father, said the Lord, because then you will receive the Holy Spirit and, quote, he will teach you all things, unquote. Now I can quote at the right place Luther's explanation to the third creed, to the third article, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but that the Holy Spirit has called me. And who is the Holy Spirit? This Holy Spirit, we affirm with the words of the Nicene Creed, quote, the Lord and giver of life who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Holy Spirit, then, is the combined power, wisdom, and love of both the Father and the Son, working on the non-believer and on the believer, calling the one and keeping the other. This, at least, is the creed of the Western Church, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and I, in my very snippish way, say this is the double strength shot. This is, I think, a very pregnant idea. You see, the Holy Spirit usually is, if given some thought or some recognition, and I must say, I give all my love to Carol, who during the past days really gave his due to the Holy Spirit in his morning discussions. But as a rule, the Holy Spirit plays such a small role in our creed that I always feel sorry for him, if I may say, because it's not the fun. To me, he is the double-strength shot which proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, let's see what happens there. He calls the non-believer and he keeps the believer who is always somewhat the hesitant or doubtful, now he believes, and next day he doesn't believe anymore exactly, he calls him back into the faith. He calls and keeps. By believing, by accepting Jesus the Christ as my personal Savior, who in my stead has atoned for my sin, we are saved. We are reconciled to God, we are at peace again, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. This is justification. Or as Luther translated it, man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law, in Romans 3:28, and he took the liberty of slipping this alone in. The alone is not in the text. Man is justified by faith, but for him it was the very basic central issue of all his beliefs, and of course the central issue which finally separated him from the established church. And so, to be absolutely clear, no mistake, God, man is justified by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. Now, here we are face to face with another paradox, and this is ourselves at last. I believe, Lord Christ the Apostle, help my unbelief. Can you believe and not believe at the same time? You can, you do. Justification by faith is not a single unique event in the life of the believer. It is a continuing process as long as he lives, because man never stops sinning. You rise from the altar rail with your sins pronounced as being forgiven, and you look at the woman standing beside you to lust after her and have committed adultery with her already in your heart, as the Lord has pointed out. It is a continuing process, and I think that's important to keep in mind, sinning and being forgiven and to continue to sin. It is because we are humans, and as I said before, as Paul has said so succinctly, the good which we are supposed to do, we don't do. We have the free will. This free will was given us by God. So it is a continuing process, and we should be fully aware of the need to be reconciled to God all the time. Now, I have spoken of one office of the Holy Spirit, the calling and keeping in faith. There's another office, the motivation to do good works. In gratitude, the believer will do good works, not as a means to wedge open the door to heaven. Far from that, our faith, and particularly our Lutheran doctrine, is very specific on this subject: by faith alone, by grace alone, by scripture alone. Because scripture, Holy Writ, and the sacraments are the means by which the Holy Spirit operates. There is no mention of good works in this connection. Good works are the consequence of faith. Man is saved by faith alone. I'm John convinced from, as a good worker. But when good works are absent, there is reason for suspicion that there is no faith. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have no works? Said James. And there is a positive exhortation: be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. That is, a man who studies his face in a mirror or contemplates his navel, and that's all he does. What then are good works? There is a specific Christian task to bring the evangelium, the evangelium, the good news of God's plan of salvation to those who have not heard of it, and to strengthen those who have heard of it but have not yet found the faith to accept it. As I may put it, we are to prepare the ground for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In addition, good works are the acts of interest, concern, love toward our fellow men. This is definitely nothing specific Christian. And when we do such good works, we are not different from other people, possibly motivated by different reasons. Jews and Mohammedans or Buddhists or atheists, they do good works. They are kind to their neighbors. They help their neighbors. They may be motivated, they obviously are motivated then by other reasons than the Christians are. But if we don't do good works, then we fail as Christians. See, we have to do good works to show that we are Christians. But by doing good works, we are in no way better than other people who also do the cross. I think that's a point which we should perfectly understand. Now, good works of a Christian are always directed toward people, toward our fellow men. They are not directed toward the cause. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian, has pointed that out, and he is correct, in my opinion. Communist action, as an example, is directed towards the establishment of a classless society. So they are interested in the individual, in their fellow man with one A, but in fellow man with an E. So they are, their interest is directed, their aim is to establish a classless society in which nobody holds private property. In order to build such a utopian society, those who hold property, which here in the United States would be everybody, practically everybody, must be expropriated and for good measure, if he acts up, liquidated. That is the kulaks, the peasantry and in the country, and the bourgeoisie in the cities. The good works of communists in pursuance of this utopian goal are, in my opinion, theft and possibly murder, if you take. I'm at the end of my presentation. In discussing the Trinity, I spoke first of the substance, the essence of the Godhead. Maybe it can best be characterized by the Old Testament I Am, this famous, wonderful I Am, which is the very essence of the Godhead. If the Jew heard this I Am, he fell to the ground, worshiping. Thomas Mann has gone in this in his novels about the stories of Joseph. See, I Am, that's a great mystical formula expressing the Godhead in its entirety. And I developed the concept of the three personae using the threefold relation to parents, wife, and children as an example. I discussed at some length the Father, the creator and sustainer of the physical as well as the moral cosmos, of his plan of salvation to bring the chaotic, that is the sinful man, back into his fold. Quite sketchily, I discussed the Son and his paradoxical dual nature as true God and true man who gave himself a ransom for many, that is for all who believe in his supreme act of redemption. I discussed the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, having the twofold office to induce and to keep us in faith, and to motivate us to good works. In my experience, the Holy Spirit is kind of an underdog, a poor third in the Trinity. Therefore, I will close with it. I am an electrical engineer. To me, the Holy Spirit can be compared to electricity. You don't see it, you don't hear it, you don't smell it, but it is here, ever present, ever ready to bring light, warmth, power, and to provide communication, two-way communication, our praises, prayers, and petitions up to our triune God, that his grace, his sustaining strength and love down to us. I have drawn on this blackboard a medieval diagram which shows the Trinity. In the middle is God the Father. Let's change the designations which some joker has put in. I call it God in English. Here is the Father, here is the Son, and here is the Holy Spirit. So we have the three personas, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and each is on the same level, if you please, as the other. We have three creeds. We have the Apostolic Creed, we have the Nicene Creed, and we have the Athanasian Creed, which for some strange reason has faded out of our hymnals, though it is part of the Augsburg Confession, part of the Lutheran beliefs. And this third, the Athanasian Creed, which was formulated in a theological debate between Athanasians and Arians, or Arian nations, or what do you call these guys? This is a creed which emphasizes specifically the equality of the three persons of the Godhead, that none is higher or lower than the other. So you can read it, maybe. So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in an equilateral triangle. And these books say, is, in Latin, est, that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. And these lines say, est not, is not. So the Father is not the Son. They are two distinct persons. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not Father, and so on. You see? So I think that's a very nice diagram, and I hope you can keep it in mind if you think of the Trinity, that the importance of each of these three personas of the Holy Trinity in its own right is something which we should keep before our minds. The office of the Father, the office of the Son, and the equally important office of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wouldn't be operative, you wouldn't be here, I wouldn't be here. It's the Holy Spirit who has touched us and has brought us together and who has induced me to give some thought of these things and to talk to you. That's the way I feel. Okay, now.
Wonderful.
Any discussion? Any discussion?
One thing I add in my little lecture when I have this, you know, at the ending of the week, that what it means to be filled unto all the fullness of God is simply that this entire relationship with the triune God, which is what is meant by being filled unto the fullness of God, means that in every place, every time, every person, every act, you are being related to the triune God. He is revealing himself to you. As he forgives you and gives you himself, he then meets you in your brother, your task, where you are, in every place. And that's what the Trinity protects. This is what the doctrine of the triune God continually makes evident and daily to us. So Holden Village isn't some particularly holy place where something is known in a special way that you cannot know wherever you are and with whomever you are and in whatever you are doing, as long as you are taking your life from God's hand and the forgiveness of sins day by day. That's all I ever had to do. It's wonderful. Thank you.
Any parts you disagree with?
No. No, I would go along with everything you've said. Our problem is in understanding this is, as always true, we take what we call a modalist point of view because that's the only one we have, and that is the how he's known in his deeds, and this is what he has shown.
I'm sure that people who do not have the scientific bent have different approaches to God, in particular to God the Father. I'm sure of that. But I am at liberty, and that's a wonderful thing. I have the complete liberty to visualize God the way I think it if I then have the attitude of awe and of veneration for him. For you, it might not be the first cause, the prime mover, the overall principle of order, of cosmic order, maybe something different. If you are maybe a student of law, for you, the idea of law may be more predominant, that everything is,
Maybe we should say one more thing, and that is that our Lutheran tradition has been very strong for one aspect of this Orthodox tradition, and that is that the whole Godhead is known in each of his persons in this sense, that you know the Father and the Son in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, you discover and worship the Father and know the activity of the Holy Spirit. So this kind of Christocentricity becomes very much to the fore. Now, Barth has done this very well for the Reformed Church, too. This has been one of his great impacts on the 20th century, is how he has made Christocentric the Trinity again for the Reformed Church, which sometimes tended to get lost in the kind of sovereign grace of God the Father in the sense of the hidden God and his hidden will. And this led to some difficulties in their daily kind of apprehension of God. But Barth is warm very much for the whole Reformed tradition.
Lizzie?
Yes?
I think I agree very much with that figure of the Holy Spirit being electricity, particularly the way we very often the Lutheran Church operates, because you know you can turn off the electricity.
But it's still there. It's right there.
It's still there. I
you turn it off, but it's still there.
What I mean
always
is,
ready.
Sure, but what I mean is that we this is of course part of our free will. But I mean we can switch it off, and what bothers me is that it seems to be almost a doctrine that you have the Holy Spirit cool, you know. You don't have him too hot, because then you might, you know, it might be caused a little rumpus someplace. And I think the Holy Spirit, exactly as you say, generates heat and light and
power. And communication.
Yeah. But you know, we've kind of gone on a kind of a, you know, a memorized communication bit, so that as if we were afraid of the power that was there. I thought that was a
any other comment?
Well, I like the electricity illustration too, but
I chose the right profession for me.
Yeah. I'm a little bit confused by the first illustration, though.
Which one?
It's one per you as father, son, and husband.
Yeah. That's an example, let's say.
Yes, I realize.
You weren't drawing a parallel structure to the father, son. You
I did not. Indeed not.
Yeah. Okay. No.
Indeed not. Not prior.
That's three different manifestations of the same person.
Yeah, of the same entity, of the same being, you see, of the same being. So I equate myself, just for the sake of argument and to get this straight, with the being of the Godhead, you see. You don't understand what I mean?
The hard part to understand is that the teaching of three persons rather than three manifestations of the same person.
Well, this is good, but I say that what we now call person is something different what the people 1500 years ago called persona. If you like the word manifestations instead of persona better, that's what the word persona expresses. The present day meaning of the word person is what throws us off all the time. There are no three persons, there are three manifestations of the God. Okay? Doesn't that true?
Yeah. Well, that would help the Jews understand our faith then, wouldn't it?
I think I know what you're talking about, because when you try to tell a little kid that this is like three people joining hands, it's only it's one person, you know, one big three person, you know, one three being person, that's too hard to make him understand. And that example of it isn't a parallel structure of how they act, but how the three manifestations, that's really that's good.
And yet there is more, and this is our problem. There is more. And this is what we find it so difficult for ourselves, and properly so perhaps, as Barthes sets it. Doctrine of the Trinity is that which always stops man in his attempt to remake God. He has to be made by God and be recreated and restored by God. And so he's continually left in this awe before God, whom in the inner relationship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the same as the inner relationship of Ludwig as father and husband and so on, you see.
Yeah, I know.
See, this is where that's why I said it's only for me illustration. Every illustration breaks down.
Yeah. I would say to you, in your present state of being worked on by the Holy Spirit, that for you the next step would be to hold on to the concept of manifestation, that you say, all right, God manifests himself in these three persons. You see, it's the manifestation of the Godhead. And at a later stage, by growing in grace, you probably will say, it is more, what Calvin said, it is more than a manifestation. The manifestation grows into a full-blown something. I don't know whether I can call it persona. Certainly I do not want to call it person. It is difficult. It's extremely difficult in theologians through the last 1500 years have wrestled with it. So how can we dispose of it in 5 minutes here at all? See, we should not underemphasize the terrific difficulties of these texts. But I tried my best to explain it the way I haven't explained it myself.
I don't think it really helps the Jews though in this situation. I mean, I don't think this idea of manifestation or anything helps them because of the fact that, it requires such a complete shock to come into the idea that this, that Jesus is inside. This is what, they want to throw out. Not just that the Lord our God is one, but it's also the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who came from the Father.
I tried to develop this whole concept logically, in a logical step. I started out by the creative power of the Father, and then I said, the man was created by God, and man was endowed from the very beginning by God with his free will. That is, man can I do not speak of the devil, I say, man has been created by God in such a way that he can accept and reject. Now, man is basically honoring, he continuously rejects. He does all the things he does not to do. God has known that from the very beginning of the world. And from the very beginning, he has then devised the way of salvation by which this disruption of the cosmos has been set straight by the supreme act of the Godhead becoming flesh and taking upon us our sin. You see, I try to get these things logically in order.
Illustrations sometimes are helpful, and then they all have the weak points. But I was thinking of your using an analogy of electrical power, Holy Spirit, in your background in aluminum. And I was thinking of the power there, which can take rather crude bauxite.
Yep.
And something is willing to be transformed, can be transformed into something more useful, such as aluminum. And of course, it breaks down when we think it can switch back again. But then I think of just a pile of iron filings and an electromagnet again, and how order can be brought out of chaos, or chaos can return to this pile when the electromagnetic forces disappear there.
That's very nice, yeah.
That line, that idea of a magnet, is one of the lines that's going to be used in the song cycle tonight that John Donne uses way back in the 17th century. You're referring to God as the magnet that he draws, and he's got to continually be drawing, because when he ceases to draw, I no longer can respond to him.
That's right. See, if you have an electromagnet, then all the parts are attracted. And if you switch off the juice, then bang, you fall down. Electromagnet, not a permanent magnet. Well, okay, anything else? Not you can have a break until the rest we did. Now, today is what? Saturday.
Saturday, yeah.
Good. Well, we had a sermon, but it is Saturday.
So, my next lecture will be then on Monday, and then I'll talk about the Lord's Prayer.
Very good.
We always listen to the dream. Before the commercial.
Can you see me?